good singing. Those are great songs. I'm glad Vicki picked them out. I love them. And we're just going to see what the Lord has to say to us here this morning, or this afternoon, I guess now. I lose track of time. Morning, afternoon, He's here. All right. We finished our 3.5-year walk through 1 Peter. For 3.5 years, we've been coming about once a month, normally, and looking at 1 Peter. And if you were here last time, we finished that up, last part of 1 Peter. Today, we're going to turn our attention to a little bit of the first chapter of what's probably the most familiar book in the Bible, Gospel of John. I suspect it's a book that a lot of you really, really love. I'm just guessing that, but I think I'm probably accurate. It's the one book in the Bible that many, many Christians feel kind of comfortable with. We love it. We just like to spend time there. We're familiar with it. It's like an old friend. Very precious to most of us, this gospel. And there's a pretty good possibility that you've read it through probably many times. I bet some of you have read it through so many times you don't even know how many times you've read it through. I can promise you John has here, but many of you probably have. It's just a wonderful, wonderful book. So if you ever have a chance to talk to a new Christian and they're wondering where to start studying the Bible, what do we usually tell them? Go to the Gospel of John. Go to the Gospel of John. You can't miss. Go there and start studying. If you happen to get a chance to talk to somebody who isn't a Christian, but they're willing to think about it and they're willing to pray about it, sometimes we'll tell them, look, why don't you go to the Gospel of John? Just read a few verses every day and just as you read, say, God, I don't know if you're out there or not, and I'm not sure if this is your book, but if it is, I'm willing for you to convince me. And many times God will help people who are really open-minded to see His truth through this beautiful, beautiful book. It's an awesome book. One of the reasons we do that is because John himself wrote, and this is in chapter 20, verse 31, listen. He said, these things are written so that you may believe. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Isn't that awesome? That verse could be a great statement. If you said, what's this book all about? What's the purpose of this book? John says it right there. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. You may have life in His name. That's what God wants us to have, life in the name of Jesus. Isn't it awesome? So it's just amazing. John presents this gospel so plainly and so simply that it really is a wonderful place for a child who's just now learning how to read the Bible, for a child to start right there in the Gospel of John. It's a beautiful place for a child to get into. But you know what? The more we read it, the deeper it gets. Isn't that amazing? And so we've read it many, many times, and yet we realize, oh, this is profound. This is much more profound. I don't think I ever saw that before. We'll do that when we read through the Gospel of John. It's an amazing, miraculous book. So when God inspired the Apostle John to write down this gospel, He did an awesome thing. He gave us something so simple that a child can get it. It's that simple. And He gave us something so profound that seminary professors are still struggling with it. You know, it's just amazing what He's done here. I think we tend to see the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them Gospels. We tend to see them as kind of biographical sketches of the life of Jesus. But John's Gospel is different. And maybe we shouldn't see it so much as a biography. It's not really a biography. You know how many years Jesus ministered here on the earth from the time He was baptized and started His ministry until the time He was crucified and rose from the dead was maybe a little over 3 years. You know, not very long. And those Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those Gospels, will tell you more about those days than John does. Scholars say that John, out of those 3.5 years or so, that John only covers about 20 days out of that time. Isn't that amazing? The last part of the book, a full third of the book of John, is devoted to the last day, the last 24 hours of Jesus before His crucifixion. So he leaves out a lot of details that the other gospel writers put in. But his purpose isn't so much to give us a biography of the life of Jesus as it is to give us just a really powerful picture of who Jesus is. Amen. That's what he's doing. He's telling us who Jesus is. It seems very clear that God raised up this man, the Apostle John, for some incredible purposes. Of all the followers that were with Jesus when he was on the earth, there were three, you remember, that were very, very close. Peter, James, and John. They went with Jesus sometimes when the others didn't. Those three did. But of those three, there was one that was especially close. He leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper. He's the one that was called the one that Jesus loved. Now, we know Jesus loved all those followers. He loved them all. But there was something special about his relationship with John. It was really beautiful. It was really special. And it was even so special, you remember when Jesus was dying on the cross? Who was there? One of the disciples was there. Yeah, it was John. It was John. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Behold your mother." What was he doing? He was saying, "John, you're the one I want to take care of my mother, Mary." And he did. From that time on, he took her with him. He took care of Mary. So there's a close relationship here. So it's like God raised up this man, John, to have this incredible close relationship with Jesus when he was on the earth, so that he could use John to write this very powerful and very personal book to help anyone that's willing to see the truth, anyone with eyes to see, they can get an understanding of who Jesus is. This Jesus we love, we worship him, we follow him. Our lives are all about him. And John tells us all about that here. It's also interesting that God let John live to be an old, old man. The other disciples didn't live to be so old. They tended to die younger. They were all martyred. But John wasn't. The early Christian leaders, not the Bible, but the early Christian leaders tell us that before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, that John fled the city with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they went to Ephesus. It was one of the major cities in the Roman Empire at that time. They went to Ephesus. And while he was there, the Roman Emperor Domitian, when he came to the throne, was persecuting some Christians, and he arrested John, and he had him sent to the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos was where John wrote the book of Revelation. It's a little island, about 10 miles long, about 6 miles wide, about 60 miles off the coast, out to sea off the coast of Ephesus there. And it was used as a place to exile people that they thought were causing trouble. They claimed Christians were causing trouble because they wouldn't worship the emperor. So he sent him out there. And of course, God used him there. He sent him this book of Revelation, all these revelations that were written in the very last book of the Bible. That's where John got it. Later on, he was released from Patmos. He was allowed to return to Ephesus, and he died in a very old man, probably around 98 AD. And one of the reasons God let that happen is because he used this man who was so close to Jesus when Jesus was walking this earth, so close to Jesus, and he used him to make strong disciples out of other men. There was a man named Ignatius, for example. He became the pastor of the church at Antioch. There was a man named Polycarp. He became the pastor of the church at Smyrna, not too far from Ephesus. And those men turned out to be great men of God, and they wrote powerful letters to encourage the church. John discipled them. He was the one that taught them. So God gives us this incredible book from this incredibly close follower of Jesus, and we're going to look at it, and we're just going to begin to look at it today. But let's pray and see what God can show us here. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this awesome, awesome book. Thank you that you raised up this man, John. We know he wasn't perfect. He was a man just like we are. And yet you chose to be very, very close to him and to reveal yourself especially to him in such a way that he could write it down, inspired by you, in such a way that we've got this wonderful gospel, as well as his three letters, as well as the book of Revelation, to reveal you to us and to show us more about Jesus than we could have ever known any other way. So thank you so much for doing this, for causing this to happen, just like you have. And thank you that even now we can open this book of John and read what you gave us. Help us to understand we are reading your very word, your communication of your truth to us, to our hearts. Help us to take you seriously. Help us to listen well. Help us to stay teachable. Help us to represent you well, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, and to live so others can be drawn to this Jesus whom we love and we worship and we adore and we follow. Help us to do that well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen. So he starts the book, and all of you are familiar with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the first three words of this book are a strong reminder from God that we need to remember something else in his word, and that's Genesis chapter 1, because it starts the same way, in the beginning. And God starts this book the same way, in the beginning. Now, John's going to make it clear, we probably won't get there today, maybe next time, why he started with those three words. But he wants us to put it together with the first words of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. He refers to Jesus here as the Word. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? He calls Jesus the Word. He could have said, in the beginning was God the Son. He could have said that. That would be true. But he didn't say it. He said, in the beginning was the Word. Why does he call him the Word? Well, what do words do? They communicate, right? They communicate things precisely, don't they? That's how we communicate, with words. We have emotions, and they communicate, I guess, in a way. We have feelings. We can do things. We can have deeds. But they tend to be a little fuzzy sometimes. We watch somebody's emotions. We watch somebody's actions, and we say, I'm not sure exactly what that means. But words are clear, you see. Ideas can be clear, but they're in our heads. They're not clear until they're communicated with what? Words. And so he's saying, Jesus is the Word. He communicates God to us. When you see Jesus, Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm communicating God to you. Jesus reveals God to us. So that's what he's saying here. And then he says these interesting words. The Word, that is Jesus, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's interesting. And some people see that and they say, wait a minute. He was with God and he was God. That sounds confusing. And if it had been written in different places in the Bible instead of right here in the same verse, some people would say, hey, the Bible's contradicting itself. You can't be with God and be God at the same time. Of course, we know what he's doing. He's pointing us to the Trinity. And this might be a good place for us to talk about the Trinity for just a few minutes. Now, he doesn't bring the Holy Spirit into it right now. The Holy Spirit's inspiring this. But he'll talk about the Holy Spirit a little bit later. But right now, he's thinking about the Father and the Son. But the Bible makes it very, very clear. There is one God, and he is three persons. There is one God, and he is three persons. And this verse reminds us of that. He was with God because as a person, God the Father, God the Son, they are separate persons. But he is God because he's one God. Three persons, one God. You say, I can't wrap my brain around that. None of us can. We can't really understand the Trinity, not fully. But we get a glimpse here of the Godhead. And we need to be careful how we talk about the Trinity, because we can get ourselves into trouble sometimes when we talk about the Trinity. And sometimes it's maybe better to than trying to explain what the Trinity is, which we usually get in trouble trying to do because we can't really explain it. There's nothing on earth to compare to it. It's better to maybe explain what the Trinity really is not. When we talk about the Trinity, when we talk about the God of the Bible now, that's how he reveals himself in the Bible. We're not talking about three gods, you understand. That would be called tritheism, three gods. Some non-Christians will accuse Christians of doing that. The Muslims, for example, will accuse Christians of believing in three gods. We don't. We believe in one God, but he is three persons.
Right.
We're also not talking about one God who is one person. That would be the error that, for example, the Unitarians, I don't know if you've heard of Unitarians, they make that mistake. Jehovah's Witnesses make that mistake. Muslims make that mistake. Jews make that mistake. A lot of liberals make that mistake. They say there can't be one God and three persons, but he is one God and three persons. We also are not talking about one person playing different roles at different times. In other words, some people say, well, he's one person who acted like the Father in the Old Testament, and he acted like Jesus in the Gospels, and he acts like the Holy Spirit in Acts, but he's just one person. That's not what the Bible says. That is what Christians call heresy. A long time ago, just a couple of hundred years actually after Jesus was on the earth, there was a man named Sabellius who came up with that idea. And so sometimes it's called Sabellianism. That's a weird word, but it's named after that man. It's also called modalism. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say here, okay? So try to stay with me. Try to think with me really closely. Most Pentecostal people we know get it right about the Trinity. They really do. They understand there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there are some radical Pentecostal groups out there called Oneness Pentecostals or Jesus Only Pentecostals. There's a group called the United Pentecostal Church. Most of their members are actually in the Far East, like in Asia. But they've fallen into this heresy. Some of you may have watched T.D. Jakes on TV. He used to be a Oneness Pentecostal. Now, he changed his mind. He rejected it. He realized it was heresy, and he said, I'm rejecting that heresy, and I'm a full Trinitarian now. I'm not sure how those guys explain passages like the baptism of Jesus when Jesus is talking to the Father. Remember that? I don't know how they explain that. I guess they just think he's talking to himself or something. It doesn't make sense to me. But that's not a biblical view of God. God is one God, three persons. Another thing we're not talking about is some kind of created beings who became God. God has been God eternally, forever. The Mormons believe that God was once a man, and he became God. And he was created by a God before him that was once a man that became God. And he was created before him. And they just go on back infinitely. And then Jesus was a man that became a God. And we are men that can become gods. That's not Christianity. That's kind of a polytheism, I guess. There's a whole bunch of gods. The interesting thing today is you've got more and more people who are willing to call Mormons Christians. And maybe there are some Mormons who are Christians. I believe people can get into a mess like that and they're just confused or they don't really know what they believe. Or maybe they're there and they say, I don't believe this. I believe what the Bible says. You know, there's some people like that. But Mormonism as a theology is not Christian. It's polytheistic. What we often are tempted to do, though, is to use illustrations to try to help people understand the Trinity. And it almost never works. It just almost never works because there's no illustration that can do it. Usually we either end up illustrating modalism or tritheism, not the truth about the Trinity. One more question I think is very relevant when we talk about the Trinity. Ever since the New Testament was written, the church has recognized the truth about the Trinity. One God, three persons. And ever since the early church, there have been heresies that denied the Trinity. These people had some kind of God of their imagination, I guess. They just made up. It wasn't the God of the Bible. But since they're heresies, since they're not really Christian, a lot of people say, well, if I'm confused about the Trinity, does that mean I'm not a Christian? No, it's not what it means at all. Christians can get confused. We all can get confused. And sometimes I've heard Christian pastors and preachers say things that, well, that's not really a good illustration. For example, I've heard people say, the Trinity is kind of like water. It can be liquid, it can be ice, and it can be steam. Well, wait a minute. That's not really right, because that's kind of modalism. It's one thing that's becoming different things at different times. That's not the way God is. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit all the time at the same time, you see. Some people will say, well, it's kind of like an egg. The Trinity is kind of like an egg. It has a shell, it has a white, it has a yolk. Wait a minute. That's not the case, because those parts of the egg are totally distinct from each other. That would be like tritheism instead of the Trinity, you see. So those are bad illustrations. They don't really represent the Trinity, but just because somebody's confused doesn't mean they're not a Christian. People who aren't Christians absolutely reject the Trinity. They say that can't be, and they reject the fact that there's one God and three persons. That's dangerous stuff. Being confused is something different. And then in verse 3, he says, all things were made through him. All things were made through him, and without him, this is important, and without him was not anything made that was made. If you stop at that first part, all things were made through him, you might be able to twist it, and the Jehovah's Witnesses tend to do this, to say, well, what that means is God first created the Son, and then the Son created everything else. But the last part makes that impossible, because if something was made, he says, it was made by Jesus. Yeah. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus wasn't made. Jesus is eternal God, you see. And God wants us to hear that right there. He's not created. He's the creator. He's God. So God's letting us know right here in the first two verses of this powerful book, Jesus is the creator God. He's not less than God. Don't make that mistake. Don't ever bring him down less than God. He's God. He's fully man, yes, and he's fully God. That's Jesus. Only God could make the sacrifice that had to be made to pay for our sins, you see. Only God could do that. Jesus did it. So what do? Well, we love him as Almighty God. We worship him as Almighty, all-wise, all-loving Creator God. That's who he is. And we don't ever do anything to diminish from his greatness or to diminish from his infinite glory. He's God, and he makes that very clear right here, right out of the chute as John starts his gospel. We need to know who he is. He's God come in the flesh. Let's never, never lose that. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we'll pick it up here next time, but I just want us to worship him again. I've asked Vicki to sing Holy, 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 because it focuses us on the Trinity. And Father, as we sing this song, help us to think deeply about these words. You've given us such profound words, such glorious words, right at the opening of this wonderful gospel. So thank you so much for raising up John. And thank you so much for the way he made so clear who Jesus is. And thank you that we have an awesome Jesus who died for our sins after living that perfectly sinless life, knowing that he didn't have to die. He didn't have any sins of his own to pay for, but he paid for our sins. He took our sins. He took your wrath on the cross so that we could be forgiven and cleansed forever, and you could maintain your justice as a just and righteous and holy God and still love us and redeem us. Lord, what an awesome plan. Thank you for becoming a man, becoming one of us, and redeeming us through your precious blood. Help us to glorify you well. Help us to worship you well. And help us as we sing this song to think about what we're singing and sing it from the depths of our heart and understand what you're saying to us the best we can. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's sing another song.